Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Good evening, everybody. Nice to see you. Glad you're here at church. Are you happy to be at church? I'm glad you're here. We are starting a new series tonight, and it's going to be based out of 2 Peter. I'll tell you something funny. I shouldn't confess this. I started studying for the message, right? And so Margaret and I are sort of responsible to help oversee the Wednesdays. And Margaret proposed this series that we're doing called Heartworks. We're going to focus on character and the importance of character in our lives. And she suggested a great passage. And I agreed. I thought, yeah, that's wonderful. That's great. Let's go with that. And so I started studying yesterday, today. And then you know what I realized? I was looking at the wrong passage. I was looking at 1 Peter. But I figured it out before 6 p.m. But it was good too, you know. I was thought, man, this is great stuff. I just had the wrong passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look together at verses 2 through 4. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the topics, actually, that come up in verses 5, 6, and 7. And what we'll be doing in the next several weeks, about 2 months or so, that we'll be looking at this. There's a whole bunch of qualities that are listed that we're exhorted to grow in. Everything from faith and knowledge and virtue and brotherly love and so on. And then there's some very encouraging verses that come after that that talk about the result that comes about in our lives as if we will grow in these different areas. So it's talking about spiritual and moral growth in our lives. And the Bible, of course, I think all of us in here would understand, is not interested in just getting us to heaven, so to speak, getting our sins forgiven, but the ultimate goal is for us to be conformed into the image of Jesus himself, that his character, his nature, his attributes, his qualities as a man, as a God-man, if you will, would also be fashioned and formed in our lives, that these things would happen in a progressive fashion throughout this lifetime and eventually would be culminated with the perfection of his character in our hearts and in our lives when we get to heaven or whenever Jesus comes back to the earth, whichever comes first. And as we look at these qualities over these next few weeks, different people will be sharing their perspectives, their insights into each of these specific areas that we're exhorted to grow in. Tonight, however, we're going to look at the foundation for all of that. And so tonight I want to entitle the message God's Work. So the series is called Heart Works, and tonight we're going to talk about God's Work. And just keep this little phrase in mind, and I'll explain it by the time we come to the end. And it goes back to English grammar. Maybe you didn't do so well in English class, but if you didn't, don't worry about it. But in the Bible, indicatives precede imperatives, okay? Indicatives precede imperatives, and I'll explain what that means. If that makes no sense to you, don't worry about it. All right, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the reading of your word will bring light, Lord, into our souls, because we know that Jesus himself said that if you will abide in my word, then truly you are my disciples. And he also said that if we will abide in his word, then we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And so, Lord, we ask for that to happen in a greater measure tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Peter is writing to a group of believers, actually towards what turns out to be the end of his life, because of some things that he says in this particular letter, this epistle. We become pretty much aware of the fact that he is incarcerated. In other words, he's in prison. And not only is he in prison, but he expects to die. And from everything that we know from extra-biblical history, he did die. Another thing that's interesting about this letter, just as a backdrop before I read these verses, is how bad the Greek is. It turns out that if you actually were well-educated in the Greek language in the first century, you would have not written a letter such as 2 Peter. Because the grammar's bad, it's awkward, it's at times it's difficult to understand because it's not well written. Well, guess what? Peter was not a native Greek speaker. And that pretty much explains the reason for why the Greek is actually so bad in the letter. And that might shock some people, but it's actually encouraging. Because here God is using somebody who, in other words, doesn't have the full skill set. In other words, God didn't pick the scholar to write this particular letter. God picked somebody who, they weren't even just average at the Greek language. They actually weren't that good at it. Now, 1 Peter actually has polished Greek. And so some people have tried to say, well, you know, 1 Peter then, 2 Peter, maybe, you know, this is not from the same person. You know, it's probably some false writer, somebody claiming to be Peter but not actually being Peter. But the problem with that argument is that they're not paying attention to historical detail, because in the ancient world, what was common is if you were going to write a letter, you actually had somebody typically that took down the dictation. They actually have a technical term for it. It's called an amanuensis. And somebody who helped pioneer some of the insight into this actually was a Catholic scholar back in the 60s. And so he had done a whole bunch of research, and he helped bring this to the fore, to the knowledge of the academic community. And sure enough, Paul even makes mention of the fact that, you know, in at least one, actually more than one of his letters, that he also used an amanuensis. The fact of the matter was, and I guess I'm giving you historical background, but I'll just have some fun with this for a few minutes. I find all this stuff interesting. I hope you do a little bit. This is not just like religious reflection. This is real history. I mean, these people really lived, and they really, you know, went through the stuff that the Bible talks about. And so knowing a little bit of the historical background helps kind of earth this out a little bit, and you begin to realize, hey, that this was a real world, real people at a real time, and their lives really aren't so different from ours in some ways. And so we'll get to the meat of the spiritual stuff here in a second. But Peter most likely used an amanuensis for his first letter, because the Greek is very, very polished, actually, in the first letter. And so what did amanuensis do? Well, typically they sat in a squat position on the ground. This was their customary training. And they actually had to go to school to get the training, because not everybody was that great in terms of their penmanship. Remember back some of you, you know, when you were first learning to write? I mean, you know, in the old days when my mom went to school, if you didn't do stuff properly, the teacher would come with a ruler and smack you on your knuckles. That's the way they used to approach learning back then, you know, to motivate people. To avoid pain. I don't know how effective it was. Yeah, that would be great. We'll see how fruitful that is. You had to get specialized training, and these people were paid actually pretty good money to be able to take down dictation and things like that. Depending on how good the relationship was between the author or the person giving the dictation and the person who was the amanuensis, the person writing down the stuff, they would have a certain degree of latitude to be able to express in the way that they thought best the thing that was being conveyed by the author. In other words, the actual speaker, the person who was giving the dictation. And that accounts for perhaps some of the variance in vocabulary that's used in some of the letters that come from the same authors. Because again, people who don't know these things will sometimes say, well, look, you know, if you compare this letter by, you know, supposedly Paul and another letter by Paul, but the structure's different and some of the vocabulary is different and so on. Well, yeah, well, he's probably using a different amanuensis in different settings when he's sending the letters, because they're not all from the same historical circumstance. So 1 Peter is real sharp. They would sit and they would write real small too. It was expensive actually to send these letters. And they would write this stuff real small. Who knows, maybe the person was saved, not saved. Certainly as people got saved, they would use their gifts to serve God in various ways. And so somebody who might have been an amanuensis and got saved, of course they would have done this, you know, for either free, or they would have done it for a reduced rate most likely. And so that's how some of the letters we could afford to actually have them drafted, written, and then eventually delivered. But 2 Peter shows all the signs that it really was a fisherman from Galilee. 1 Peter doesn't show those signs because somebody polished it all up. 2 Peter, though, is rough Greek. And it's just amazing to me that God's eternal revelation would be so earthed out, so grounded out in the reality of this world, and real life here on this earth, that he would use people who didn't have, you know, all of the schooling, all the training and everything else. He used that rough and tough fisherman, the guy who was ready to pick up the sword and chop people up with it and stab them and cut off ears and things like that. He used that guy to write this letter. And the other cool thing in there's a bunch of great stuff in 2 Peter, but one of the things is that he also refers to the fact that he was going to do his best to make sure that they had a reminder of the things that he was wanting to communicate yet again to them. And most people understand that, of course, because of the extra historical evidence, to actually be a reference to the second gospel that we have, the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, if you remember John Mark, he was a sidekick of the Apostle Paul. He was a relative of Barnabas, and they went on the first missionary journey together. But early on, for whatever reasons, whether he was homesick or it was just too rough, too dangerous, John Mark bailed and went back home. And eventually there was a falling out between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul over the issue of whether or not to bring John Mark again on a second missionary journey. Paul didn't want him to come because he thought he was unreliable. But Barnabas had a big heart, and he was loyal to him, and so he took John Mark, but then the disagreement was so sharp they split and they went different directions. Of course, God brought good out of it because the gospel spread even more. But eventually what we know is that John Mark winds up coming under the tutelage of Peter, and they wind up connecting together, and presumably they were in Rome. This is probably written when Peter was in Rome in the 60s, perhaps during the reign of Nero is what is believed. And you may have heard this before, Peter eventually winds up being crucified upside down, is what the tradition of the church tells us based on, you know, the historical passing on of the story as to how he died. And the reason why he was crucified upside down is they were going to crucify him in a normal fashion. And he was not a Roman citizen, so he didn't have exemption from death by crucifixion. And he was found to be a traitor to the state, if you will, because of his commitment to Christ as Lord, as opposed to Caesar, if you will, the Roman emperor, as Lord. And Peter said that he did not deserve to die in the same manner as his Savior. And so he instead actually requested that he be killed otherwise, and they crucified him upside down. So when you think about, you know, there's certain places in the Bible where people are at the end of their lives and they know it. And what they have to say then carries even more weight, if we can think of it that way. Even though it's all scripture, you realize that when somebody's facing death and they're certain of it, and they have a pretty good idea that it's not going to be a pleasant death, they're going to want to pass on the most important things to those that they care about. They want to be able to pass on their legacy and the mission that they have been engaged in. And that's what we have in this letter. And it would be worth going back and actually reading the whole thing. So in verse 2, Peter begins and he says here, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by or called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Boy, there's a lot of clauses there. And trying to piece it all together and which relative pronoun is referring to, you know, which member of the Trinity, it's not all clear. So rather than burrowing down into some of the ambiguities, I want to talk to you about what is clear. What is clear from what Peter is saying here and from the context of everything else that he has to say in his letters and, of course, the overall context of the New Testament. Probably the most important thing that can be said is that salvation at the end of the day is God's work. I mean, that's just a simple bottom line. It's God's work. I like the way that Jesus said it when he was with his disciples and he too was coming close to his death. He said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." It reminds me of what they call the proto-evangelium, the original gospel, the seed of the gospel. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we have the story of the original human rebellion And as God is dealing with the rebellion and he's bringing judgment upon the humans and upon the serpent, he talks about the seed of woman. You'll remember that oblique reference. What is that? You know, the seed of woman. And he talks about how, in reference to the serpent, that you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And that's a prophecy already about how God was going to send his son into the world. That his son, a human, the seed of the woman, would come. And although he would be struck by Satan, yet in that very act, he in turn would crush the serpent's head. Salvation is something that God planned from the beginning. God knew that their human rebellion would take place before he even created humans, and yet he fully intended to go through with his creation objective. And when you read through the election of Abraham, when you read through the choosing of Israel, when you read through Jesus choosing the apostles, when you read through many of the things that are written in the New Testament, we realize that God is the initiator. We have a responsibility to respond, but it's a secondary role. And our salvation depends primarily on God and not on you. And until you realize that, you'll never relax as a believer. Until you learn that even your will and the desires that are within you are ultimately put in there by God himself when it comes to the business of wanting to repent, wanting to believe, wanting to follow him, until you realize that he is the initiator of all that, there will often be an anxiety in your Christian soul as you strive to be the kind of Christian that God calls you to be. But to really be able to enter into, as it says here, grace and peace, and to experience God's sovereign work inside of you, transforming you from the inside out, you're going to have to enter into the knowledge of God in a greater way. And that's what it says here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's not like the deists supposed. It's not as though God set up this whole salvation and he put it all out on a platter and now you have to work your way through, you know, hordes of demons and all of the opposition of your flesh just so that you can work your way up to the table to enjoy the fruits of the salvation that he has provided for you, but somehow he remains distant and far removed from you and you have to bring it all about through the exertion of your own willpower. No, the picture that's given to us instead is that you were bankrupt spiritually. You were dead in your transgressions. There was nothing that you could do to change yourself, but God in his mercy came and revealed himself to you. He planted the seed of revelation into your heart. He granted you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He regenerated you from the inside out, and he continues to work on you so that you both desire to do his will and he gives you the power to do his will. That's what it teaches in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. The scriptures here speak, not only has his divine power granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but how does it take place? Well, it's through the knowledge of him who called us. And here the preposition is ambiguous. It could be by his own glory. He called us by his own glory and excellence. Or he called us to his own glory and excellence. And actually, when you read the rest of Scripture, either interpretation is appropriate because both are taught in the Bible. It is out of God's virtues, of his compassion, his greatness, his goodness, his justice, all of the qualities that make God so wonderful, those things are who he is. And because he is who he is, he stooped down and reached out to pull us up out of the pit of being lost and being separated from him. His divine power, his glory, his excellence. And by the way, the word there, excellence, is a word that typically in Greek literature was referring to moral excellence. So it's talking about God and his moral excellence. And when you think then about these descriptions here, I mean, probably the references to Jesus. It was Jesus' moral virtue that actually paved the way for us to be saved. If he had sinned one time, he would have not qualified to be our Savior. God would have not been able to credit righteousness to us in the divine exchange. And all of this is very much tied up to the knowledge of God. Right in the beginning, it talks about how grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And then it says that this business of life and godliness, where God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, the way we access it is through the knowledge of Him who called us. That knowledge is critically important. And so God's self-disclosure is here too as well. One of the things about salvation is that nobody qualifies to actually have God reveal Himself to them. Nobody prays enough. Nobody fasts enough. Nobody says no to temptation enough. Nobody obeys God enough to qualify on their own merits to have God reveal Himself to them. The Bible says, again, that we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins. We were spiritually far removed from God. There was nothing worthy in us. Romans chapter 3, as Paul writes of the condition of all humans on the face of the earth, describes us altogether as a miserable lot. We are a miserable collection of creatures because all of us are so corrupt on the inside. Not one of us is virtuous. Not one of us is worthy. God didn't come into this world through the person of Jesus Christ and offer to us the opportunity to be forgiven and reconciled and brought into His family because any of us deserved it. But He did it purely out of mercy. It's pure mercy and pure grace. And after you get saved, it's no different because you're still not perfect. You still are not conformed into the image of Jesus Christ yet. So none of us actually is worthy. No matter when you're at your best, when you think the best about how, what a great Christian I've been today. You still don't deserve to have God reveal Himself to you. God doesn't reveal Himself to you. He doesn't strengthen you. He doesn't pour out His Spirit on you. He doesn't bless you with His presence because of what you have done. He does it simply because He loves you. He has chosen to love you. He's chosen to have mercy on you. He's chosen to be good to you. He's chosen to give you what you don't deserve, and He's chosen to withhold what you do deserve. Right? So it's God's work above all things. And what are the benefits? I mean, some of the benefits that are in this passage. One of the things that's described here is that as a result of what God has done for us, we can escape from worldly corruption. We can escape from worldly corruption. When this word is used by Peter, as well as other authors in the New Testament, it talks about things that decay, things that die. And when it has a moral connection, it's talking about things that ultimately face judgment. Things that face judgment. This worldly corruption, Peter says, springs from the evil desires that are within us. And those evil desires, as they express themselves in the corruption that manifests themselves in human behavior and the human condition, they ultimately scream out for the righteous judgment of God to be executed against them. And that judgment, of course, is the final judgment that it calls for. And the Bible tells us that because of what God has done for us, we're able to escape the final judgment. We're able to escape corruption. We're able to look forward to the future and not fear death, but actually smile at death. In fact, there's a certain sense in which if the devil is the one trying to bring the fear of death upon you, you can mock him. Mock him to his face. Mock him with the promises of God, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because we have a sure hope. And as one of the letters written by Paul to the Thessalonians says, God has not appointed us unto wrath, which is divine justice, but instead has appointed us unto salvation because of what Jesus Christ has done. Not only do we escape worldly corruption, but the scriptures here say something that's quite extraordinary and that could be misunderstood, but it says that we partake of the divine nature. What does that mean, to partake of the divine nature? Well, there's three stages to it. Our conversion, when we're born again, God's divine nature is implanted into us through the revelation of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, as we go throughout this lifetime, and as we learn to walk with God and yield to Him and let His Spirit have His way in our hearts and in our minds, and we renew our lives, renew our minds, we grow in what's called sanctification. We are changed, we're transformed from the inside out. In theory, a Christian should have far more virtue in their life after 10 years than they had at the beginning when they started out walking with God, right? I mean, I won't even tell you what I saw today. There's somebody, a news article that somebody sent me. What some people think you can still do and be a Christian. And, well, God hasn't told me not to do this, they were saying. God is into transformation. And as the years go by, more and more of our hearts should become surrendered to Him. More and more of our evil desires should be crucified as a consequence of walking with Christ. If that's not happening, then there's something wrong in our walk. There's something wrong more fundamentally in our relationship with God, or to put it in the language of Peter, there's something wrong in our knowledge of God. There's something wrong in our knowledge of God. The final stage of partaking in the divine nature is either when we go to heaven or when Jesus comes back. The word glorification is often used with that. And that's where the ambiguity came back in earlier, where it says, did he call us by his own glory and excellence? Yes. But it could also be understood to say that he has called us to his own glory and excellence. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. In Romans chapter 8, for example, the Bible tells us that God foreknew us and he justified us and he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. Jesus himself said that we would partake of his glory, that we would experience the same glory that he has. That's an extraordinary thing to think about, that the Son of God, who incarnated, became flesh, lived as a human on this earth and never sinned one time, who has direct, immediate access to the full blazing glory of God's greatness, is going to share that glory fully with us one day. And just as he radiates like the sun in its full strength, the Bible says that when this work of glorification is done and we get new bodies that can handle the presence and the glory of God manifest to that degree, we too will shine like the stars, the scripture says. It says that at the end of Daniel, and it says it also in 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek influenced, or the eastern part of the church, as the church was developing in the early centuries, really latched on to this concept of partaking of the divine nature. They gave it a term, and it's called theosis. Theosis. Or another way of to understand it is deification. It doesn't mean that we become God in those qualities which only belong to him. But when God created humans and said that he was creating us in his image, he made a decision that there were a whole bunch of qualities that pertain to what he is like that he was going to share and impart into a living moral creature, namely humans. And so theologians have differentiated for centuries the distinction between those things which make God God alone and are never shared with any creature, but then those other qualities about God that he does share with his creatures, particularly us. Things he doesn't share are things like this. He's infinite. We are not. He is all-powerful. We never will be, not even in our glorified state. He is omnipresent, meaning he can be in all places simultaneously at all times. We will never have that quality. He's omniscient, meaning that he possesses all knowledge simultaneously without having ever to learn anything, and possesses all wisdom. We will never have that quality, and frankly, I'm thankful for that, because instead, what that means is that for all eternity, I get to continue to discover new and greater things about God and about whatever series of creations he may have in successive ages as his great plan unfolds through what probably will be an unlimited measure of time. I mean, millions and billions and trillions of years. It'll just all continue to go on. But the qualities he does share with us are things like holiness, the idea of moral perfection, the idea that there will become a time in our experiential existence where we will never, ever experience anything that is different than the very character of God on the inside of us. That there'll be only perfect love inside of us. There'll only be perfect goodness inside of us. There'll be only perfect kindness inside of us. that will be overflowing with joy at all times. There'll never be an evil desire, an evil attitude, an evil motive, or an evil thought. Not one will ever be experienced by us ever again for all eternity once we reach that glorified state. I don't know about you, but I don't like myself. I have a love-hate relationship with myself. I love myself and want to cater to all my selfish desires, but then I despise myself when I see myself in light of perfection. Do you hear what I'm saying? God has guaranteed through Jesus Christ that all that stuff will be purged. Everything will be purged. Everything will be removed. Every vestige, every trace, it'll all be completely removed one day. That's what it means to partake of the divine nature. That's what will happen. And not only that, but it says that all things that pertain to life and godliness are already granted to us through his divine power. God's work, we can say this, is fully completed at the present time, but it's not yet fully realized. It's fully completed, but not yet fully realized. In other words, what he needed to do, he's already done. But it's not yet fully realized in our lives. And in terms of all these benefits that are promised to us, already we enjoy them in a measure. It might be a small measure compared to what's coming, but we don't enjoy them fully yet. We won't enjoy all of these things fully until either we go to heaven or until Jesus returns. And I already mentioned this earlier, but the text is clear that the critical thing to gain access to these things that God has made available is through our knowledge of God. It's by knowing God. It's by knowing Jesus. That involves the knowledge that we gained at the beginning when we started our walk with him. In other words, our conversion, when we first got saved. Maybe that was as a young child. Maybe it was as an adult. But our knowledge of God is not something that, you know, we're static in. We're supposed to grow in our knowledge of God. God continues to want to reveal himself to us. But here's the catch. He reveals himself to those who seek him, to those who are hungry, to those who are thirsty. And that comes down to choices then that we have to make. We have to make choices. What do we want to fill our time with? What do we want to fill our affections with? In other words, what do we want to set our affections on? What do we yearn after? What do we spend our energy and our time and our money on? And the choices that we make communicate to God the level of interest we have in wanting to know him. And God doesn't generally force himself onto people. God will sometimes break into a person's life and overwhelm them in a moment, and in a sense sort of impose his presence and a measure of knowledge about himself on a person. But then he backs away, and he looks for a response. He wants to see, do you want him? Do you want to get to know him? And if you begin the pursuit, God will draw you in to himself. And sometimes it's not a pleasant journey. Because as you get to know God, you get to know yourself better. And it's like what I was talking about earlier. You begin to discover things about yourself that are painful to admit. But as you discover these things, if in a sense you imitate what Jesus did on the cross, in other words, if you're willing to simply let God crucify you through revealing truth to you and helping you see yourself for who you really are, then what can happen is you can also experience resurrection power. And that resurrection power won't be experienced only when your body is raised from the dead. That resurrection power can be experienced in your soul as God brings life out of death. In places where your soul is dead and where there's selfishness and there's arrogance and there's pride and there's lust, and we can go down the list, God can crucify those things if you'll let him do it. And then by the same power that raised Jesus physically from the dead, God can cause new life to spring up. And he could change you. You don't have to be the same person all through your life. He can change you. He can take the things that have been your the darkest stains on your soul. And let's even remove culpability for a minute. He can take the worst traumatic experiences of your life, where you were a victim because of other wicked people, and God can breathe on those. He can cause new life to spring up there, and the new life can transform what was there before. The knowledge of God involves two things. It involves both revelation and experience. Another way to put it is that the knowledge of God is both propositional and personal. In other words, there's truth that God reveals to you. The truth of the Trinity, the truth of the incarnation, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of what's to come. There's all kinds of truths that are in the Bible. And as you grasp these truths, as God not only just helps you to understand them with your mind, but when he breathes upon your heart and causes your heart to understand these things, that truth will change you. But it's not only propositional truth that changes you, it's also personal knowledge of God. So it's not only propositional knowledge, but personal knowledge. And the personal knowledge is where you actually experientially encounter his presence, where God envelops you with his presence and at times draws near. Perhaps sometimes it's a sense that you have on the inside of you. You can sense his presence ministering to your heart. Sometimes it's his presence stabilizing your soul. Sometimes it might be a surge of joy that comes from within in spite of all the negative circumstances in your life. And sometimes it's physical. You can feel it physically on your body where the presence of God will just come over you. And it might happen in a corporate worship setting like church, or it might happen in your own home. It might happen when you're driving your car. But God wants to draw near to you, to reveal truth to you, and also for you to experience his presence. And then finally, the last thing here is that it's as we get to know God, as we experience God, and as we come to understand the truths that he has recorded for us in Scripture, that we become aware of all of his great promises. And next week we'll be talking about the critical importance of faith as a response. That when God reveals things to us, and when his promises are made known to us, and we begin to understand his ways and things like that, we have to make a choice, and that choice is to respond in faith. As we believe, that gives us access then to all of those benefits that we were talking about earlier. And so I'd like to wrap up with this thought, and that's simply this, that the idea of biblical indicatives preceding imperatives means this simply. An indicative is a statement. So when we're talking about the English language or any language, you can make statements and you simply use verbs that describe things as they are. When you use imperatives, imperatives are what? They're commands, right? So commands are orders, if you will, God's commands. In the Bible, God always tells us stuff first, and then he gives us his commands. And where a lot of times we mess up, where we fail in trying to change our lives, is that we jump straight to the commands that we know we're supposed to obey, and then we just try harder. But what the Bible teaches us is that before you start working on the commands, you need to pay attention to the information. In other words, pay attention to what God's telling you. Who is Jesus? What has he done for you? Why does that make a difference in your life? What has he secured for you? What has he made available to you? What has he promised you? And in other words, it's as your heart becomes filled with understanding and knowledge and revelation about who God is, how great he is, how wonderful Jesus is, and what Jesus Christ has already done for you, it's out of that context then that you begin to actually endeavor to obey him. So in other words, truth, revelation, knowledge of God precedes us exerting ourselves in trying to obey him. Because if you try to obey him without knowledge and truth and revelation and understanding, you don't have the spiritual power to do what he's told you to do. Nobody who's unsaved can obey God and please Him. They can't obey Him fully and please Him. When you get born again, the potential is there. But you still need to lean on Him. It's not through the exertion of your own will. It's not through your own human strength that you can now do it. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, said this. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was not Christ clearly portrayed as crucified? Are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? And or are you have you forgotten that God gives you His Spirit, you know, first?" And if you go back and read that, it's at the beginning of Galatians chapter 3. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying is that he's talking to a group of Christians who, although they were born again after they heard about Jesus Christ, they were not relying now upon God's help to grow and to change. But instead, they thought that all the responsibility was on them. And so they were trying hard to keep this rule and that regulation and this command, some of it from the Old Testament, some of it that they made up themselves. And they were in their own strength of willpower trying to do the things that they believed were necessary in order to continue to please God. And Paul said, "You've got it all backwards. God gave you His Spirit freely before you had done anything. He gave you His Spirit simply because you believed. And because He gave you the Spirit that way, you need to understand that it's going to be the same way that God is going to change you so that you grow and you become more like Jesus throughout the course of your life. You didn't do anything to deserve it in the first place. You simply believed after you heard about what God had done for you. Amen. As a result of that, you're able to be born again. In the same way, if you will simply listen to what God is saying and believe what He says, what will happen is the same spiritual power that came into your life to cause you to be born again, that same spiritual power will begin to help you to change and to grow. And so that's what I meant when I was talking about the indicative precedes the imperatives. Here's the way it's written in one particular book. The author says, "The indicative of God's gift precedes and undergirds the imperative that calls for human exertion." And so sometimes the solution to getting breakthrough in your life is not to try harder, but it's to go back and sit at the feet of Jesus. Just seek Him. Just read the Bible. Just meditate on the Bible. Just worship Him. Just thank Him. Just go back and review the promises that He's given, that He's not going to quit on you and He's going to finish what He started. And if you put yourself in a posture where you just pause from striving and trying so hard and just sit under the fountain of the outpouring of God's Spirit and God's Word washing over you, what will happen is you'll begin to find that the very power that you lacked before will now begin to rise up on the inside of you and enable you to make the kinds of breakthroughs and changes that you want to see happen as you seek to walk with God and please Him in all that you do. Is that clear? Okay. All right. I didn't preach to you tonight. I did a little bit of teaching, kind of like a big classroom. So I kind of feel like I was in a lecture hall in a Bible college or something like that. I hope that these thoughts will help you. It'll be online if you want to go back and listen to it again. And what we'll do now with all the messages that go forward, listen, this is the most important message in some ways. Because many of the weeks that will come now, we'll talk about the different character qualities that God wants to exhort us to grow in. But don't forget, it's not by trying harder in your own strength. It's talking about going back and you know, all of that effort that we make to grow as Christians needs to spring out of, first of all, what has God already done? Do I know what He's done? Do I really understand it? Do I really get it? And as we build that up in our hearts, then we can listen to exhortations that continue to push us to, let's do better, let's grow here, let's change there, let's improve on this character quality in our lives. Otherwise, if you don't have this foundation, after a while you hear all that exhortation, man, it'll wear you out. It'll wear you out hearing about everything that you're not and what you're supposed to be and you got to try harder. Man, I'd rather just stay home and watch television than to listen to that week after week if I didn't understand that it depends first on God and only second on me. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Father, thank You for your word. Thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. Lord, I pray that right now, any person in here, Lord God, that has been under a burden and has been under a yoke, Lord, I pray that if this truth is relevant to them, I pray that it would break the yoke in their lives. And Lord, I pray that the things that have been said, Lord, would grow, Lord, in the inside of our hearts. And I pray that we would grow, Lord, in grace and in peace. Lord, that we would grow in the knowledge of you and what you've done for us. That we would escape worldly corruption. We would grow in partaking of your divine nature. Lord, we would experience more life and godliness in our lives. And Father, that there would be an overspilling, an overflowing of joy, Lord, that comes, Lord, because we cease from striving in our own strength. And Lord, we instead work hard through the grace and the power that you supply because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In his great name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Let's stay around. Maybe pray with one another if you'd like to. If you have any specific prayer requests you'd like to come up and get prayed for, there's a number of us here that'd be happy to pray for you. And have a great rest of the week. God bless you.